good morning to the four of you and five, including Walt when he gets in here. We'll have to
protract. To get out of class.
That's right. We'll protract this good morning out to include Walt. It's good to see you guys. First of the year, first Plan and Promise class of 2021. Actually, the first class of the second year of Plan and Promise. However you want to describe it, we're here again. This morning is going to be just the intro. So we're kind of introducing this year. So what are the thematic elements that we're going to be looking at this year? What are some aspects of this year as far as the sections of Scripture? What are we going to be emphasizing? What are some things that we're going to be looking at? What's the general trajectory of the book? So just trying to get that big overview so that it doesn't seem disjointed as you're reading through. One of the things we really try to do in Plan and Promise is to really allow there to be a flow of the reading. So you're not reading one thing and you're like, well, how do we get from here to here? That doesn't make sense to me. Because we want to help anyone going through Plan and Promise, and we also want to be encouraged and challenged as well, to see that there's one grand story of the Bible, right? It all connects together. So that's what we're going to hope to do this morning, is to kind of show some of those thematic elements, show how some of that is kind of put together. So, a couple things, just by way of intro and just general administrative points. I handed out a piece of paper that has the Jonah reading questions for next week. So next week, we're going to be in the book of Jonah. Jonah's only four chapters long, so that's why we have that covered in 1 week. And the reason I printed those out is because just up until this point, we weren't quite sure how many people to expect in the new year. So in the past, we've had those booklets, right? Well, what we're going to do is at least wait this week to see how many people came to this morning and then get a general idea and then just add maybe 10 of those books. And then we'll just print those out. Okay. And the reason is we didn't want to make 70 copies and then have 50 of them chill out at the information desk and never to be utilized. That's just not a good utilization of resources. We're not being good stewards with our resources that way. So that's why I printed this out. But hopefully next week we'll have a binded book if you'd rather have that binded book. If you find out that you just like it better when it's printed out in bigger form because you got more space, let me know, and I'll just make copies of these as we go along. I could do that too. So that's kind of administrative info. And what we will do now is let's pray, and then we'll just get into the storyline of the Bible and hopefully talk together how it is we've gotten from where we've covered, so say the last several months, at least a couple high points, into where we're going to be going. Okay? So that's the goal for this morning, just to get that picture, get the biblical, theological picture before us, and hopefully prepare us for the book of Jonah next week. Okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of life, your mercy shown to us, and causing the sun to rise, and our hearts to continue to beat, and our lungs to continue to move air, and our bodies to continue to do what you've created them to do. But Lord, as much as we want to praise you for your mercy, we want to give you exponentially greater praise and honor and glory for the grace that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. It's great that our bodies are working. It's even better to know that we've been called out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son so that we might have eternal life. So we want to give you thanks and praise and honor and glory for opening up our eyes to the beauty of King Jesus, for opening up our hearts to love him, for opening up our minds to understand the realities of the gospel, that you are a holy God and we are a sinful people and we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior, that we need to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus. And in him we have the hope of everlasting life. So thank you for the grace that you've given to us in bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And Lord, we also want to ask that as we spend some time together this morning just looking at the history of our people, which is your people, that we would appreciate the historical realities of how you have preserved a people as they were wandering in Egypt or wandering in the wilderness and after they were taken out of bondage in Egypt, and how you brought them into the promised land and how you established the monarchy, and then how you even preserved a people as Israel was rebellious, and then the kingdom was divided, and how you showed yourself faithful even as they were taken off into exile. So bringing them back to the land and ultimately those realities pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our faithful prophet, priest, and king. So help us to see those things. Help us to rejoice in those things. Would your Spirit conform us more into the image of Jesus this morning as we consider our historical roots? Would you do all these things for your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, let's go ahead and kind of talk through a little bit about the historical background. Right, the historical background. So where we've been and kind of where we'll be going. So the beginning of last year, we looked at the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you had to just kind of throw out, what do you think was the general theme of those first five books? Just throw out some thematic elements of those first five books.
Beginnings.
Okay, beginnings. There we go. That's a good one, right? Yeah. The Hebrew word Bereshit, in the beginning, right? So there we go. We got beginnings. But maybe a question to follow that up with are beginnings of what? Beginnings of what?
Creation.
Yeah. Okay. So the world, the cosmos, right? Creation.
Of mankind.
Yeah, there we go. So we got the creation of the world and then of man, right? Mankind. And specifically, Genesis 1 through 11 predominantly looks at the creation of the world and then the creation of mankind in general. And then Genesis 12 through 50 really looks at the creation of a particular people, right? And Genesis 12 through 50 is predominantly focused in on what three individuals?
Adam and Eve.
Okay, Adam and Eve is Genesis 1, 2, 3. And then 4, 5 is kind of the progeny of Adam.
Cain and Abel.
Okay, Cain and Abel. We got Genesis 4, right? So go to Genesis 12. Who's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans?
Abraham.
So we got
Abram,
who is then called Abraham, right? Abraham. So we've got Abraham being mentioned. And all the way up into Genesis 25 is when we're told of Abraham's death. So he's the first of the three primary patriarchs of the people of Israel, right? So Abraham had who? Who was his son?
Isaac.
And Isaac, he had?
Jacob.
Jacob, he had Judah and his kin, right? I mean, that's just a fun little song that kind of goes along with it. So you got the three primary patriarchs, Genesis 12 through 50. The establishment of a particular people working its way through Abram, who becomes Abraham, the father of a multitude, right? His name Abram means exalted father. Abraham just means father of a multitude. So we get the beginning establishment of a particular people, right? And that particular people works its way through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, into the 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus is about Israel being in bondage in Egypt and the Lord raising up a prophet slash redeemer slash savior in the person of Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, right? So that's Exodus. Leviticus deals primarily with
Law.
So we've got law. And not just law, though, right? So we do have an instance or an aspect of the book of Leviticus that deals with law. This is how you are to live because you're my particular people. And we talked about this last year. We've also talked about it in several other aspects. But law itself is good, right? It's not that the law is bad. Paul will tell us that in Romans chapter 7. Our perverted hearts love to take something good and twist it and make it perverted. And perverted itself. So this is how you're to live as my particular people. I've chosen you. Now live this way. But what else is involved in the book of Leviticus?
Ceremonial.
Yeah. Ceremonial law, right? So a lot of times people think law is just do this, don't do that. But there's an aspect of the book of Leviticus that's ceremonial law. And this is how you are to approach a holy God. This holy God, Yahweh, is giving you a sacrificial system, and you're to approach him by means of the sacrificial system, right? So law could be civil, could be ceremonial, could be moral. You can kind of think of them in three categories like that. So just civil, ceremonial, and then moral. Okay, so three aspects of the law. That's the book of Leviticus. How is it that a sinful people can approach a holy God, and how can this holy God dwell with a sinful people? Right? If you remember even the way that the book of Leviticus begins, the Lord is meeting with Moses, but Moses is outside the tent. Right? He can't enter into the tent because the holy presence of God is there. Question is, how is it that a sinful man can be brought into the presence of a holy God? The book of Leviticus answers that for us. Right? Book of Numbers is about wanderings, right? Now the people of Israel, they were called to go into the promised land. Take it, the Lord your God is with you. Why would you be so scared of this people that are there? Yet the people, they quiver in their boots. They think that we're ants in comparison, grasshoppers in comparison to the giant people of the promised land. And then they rebel. And what's the discipline that the Lord brings to his people?
Bondage.
Bondage, wanderings for how many years? How many years did they wander 40. About? 40 years. So we've got 40 years of wanderings. And eventually, at the end of the book of Numbers, into the book of Deuteronomy, the people are now on the plains of Moab, about ready to enter into the promised land. The book of Numbers covers a lot of time, chronologically speaking, in a shorter period of time, when you look at its literary, aspects. So there's not a whole lot of chapters, at least in the book of Numbers, compared to the other five books. But there's a lot of time that passes there. And then the book of Deuteronomy is basically the people on the plains of Moab about ready to enter into the promised land. Moses is reminding them of all of God's promises and his faithfulness to prepare them to enter into and take the land. So that's the first five books of the Bible. And then speeding up, book of Joshua is about the entering into and taking the promised land, right? And then Judges is about how the people are there, yet they don't drive the enemies of God out, so they begin to spiral down, and God raises up a judge to bring peace to the land, right? And then after a while, there's peace in the land, but the people begin to rebel again, and the Lord brings judgment, and then he raises up, because the people cry out, the Lord raises up a judge, and it just cycles that way. So we've got Genesis through Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, and then what comes after Judges?
Samuel, first prophet.
Ruth, but we didn't cover Ruth, right, last year. So Ruth comes in between because of the fact that it sits historically in that time period, but it's actually a part of the writings in the Jewish ordering of the Hebrew Scriptures. So we studied 1 and 2 Samuel, right? So 1 and 2 Samuel, if you had to give me the main characters of 1 and 2 Samuel, who would you throw out?
Samuel.
Okay, see, that's a good place to start, right? Take the name of the individual that the books are titled after. So, erase over this. So we've got 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel is there, right? The Lord has heard. Who else?
Eli.
Eli's there too, right? Eli the prophet, who kind of raises up Samuel, doesn't have very good kiddos. A Hophni and Phinehas are a couple shady dudes, right? But Eli raises up Samuel. Okay, so we've got two characters there. Who else are we introduced to?
Saul, King Saul.
Yeah.
The kings.
Yeah, we've got Saul to begin with, right? First king of the United Monarchy. Initially kind of looks the part, right? The people of Israel are crying out, give us a king so that we might be like the other nations, right? We want a king that's like the other kings. Which in the book of Deuteronomy, remember Moses tells the people of Israel, when you ask for a king, this is how you should do it. This is the guy you should look for. So asking for a king in and of itself was not a bad thing. It was the manner in which the people of Israel asked for a king and the kind of king they were looking for, right? Rather than looking from one amongst their midst who would rule as Yahweh would rule, would love as Yahweh would love, would care for the people as Yahweh would care for the people. They want a king like the other nations who would have his thumb over and against the people. First king, Saul, United Monarchy, right? Saul, head and shoulders above everyone else, but when he's called, he's found hiding in the baggage, right? Hiding in the luggage. It's like the biggest guy in Israel is hiding amongst some of the lowest of low things. So get Saul, and doesn't turn out so hot, does it? Doesn't turn out so hot. So who's the next king?
David.
David. Good old King David, right? The one after whom the good kings of Judah are patterned after. So when you were in 1 and 2 Kings, you probably recall this individual, this king, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord just as his father David had done, right? So that's kind of the verbiage. So David is the high point of the United Monarchy, right? The pattern after which all of the other good kings would be patterned, and ultimately, the Messiah himself would come in the line of David. So David, and then we've got who after David?
Solomon.
Whose name itself could mean one who brings shalom, right? The peace bringer. But he was also called Jedidiah because the Lord loved him, right? The Lord loved him, and he was given the name Jedidiah as well. So Saul, David, Solomon, the people of Israel kind of reached their apex, really, as a kingdom under Solomon, right? At the end of David's life, there's peace in the land, but David can't build the temple because there's blood on his hands. So the building of the temple is given to Solomon. Solomon builds the temple. It's beautiful. It's grand. It's the most beautiful thing in all of Israel. So Solomon builds a temple, and it seems like things are going well, right? Peace in the land. The temple's built. The presence of God is there dwelling in the midst of the people. And then what happens?
The split kingdom.
The split kingdom will eventually come because Solomon gives his heart away to so many wives and so many concubines. It begins to worship other gods, right? So one of the things I hope that when you were in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, one of the aspects, one of the application points is, doesn't really ultimately matter how well you start. It does matter how well you end, right? And as those who've been called out of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, our call is to run the race with perseverance. So you could have the most excellent of credentials early on in your life. Gone to, you know, the Ivy League schools and been a minister for the gospel in those contexts and taken the gospel to the furthest reaches of the nation when you were younger. But when you're older, if you turn away from the Lord, that's what you'll be remembered for, is your turning away from the Lord. It's how we finish that is of utmost importance. And we see that in the life of Solomon. He did not finish well. His heart was swayed towards other gods because of the many wives that he acquired. Okay, so then after Solomon comes the divided monarchy, right? And when we talk about the divided monarchy, we talk about the north and the south. And the reason we get to this point is because this is kind of where, historically speaking, the context for the prophets begin to come in. Okay? So if you did have the list of readings before you, which again, if you don't, that's okay, but we're actually going to be the first several weeks of Plan and Promise are going to be walking through these prophets, what we call pre-exilic prophets. Pre-exilic prophets. And it's exactly what it sounds like. These are prophets who prophesied before either the exile of the northern kingdom into Assyria or the southern kingdom into Babylon. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a second, just to get the historical context. So that's where we are. Kingdoms divided, north, south. The northern kingdom is referred to as what?
Israel.
Which, that's not confusing or anything, right? But it's called Israel, while the United Monarchy, what was it called? Israel, right? So we've got a united monarchy that's called Israel. We've got a divided monarchy, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. 10 tribes are called Israel. It's not going to get confusing when you're reading the prophets at all, is it?
And Jacob is called Israel.
Jacob is called Israel. So sometimes even in the prophets, you'll read somebody referring to Jacob, and then because the prophets love to use parallelism, they'll refer to Israel, and then you're like, hold on, time out, where are we at? I need to know. Are we talking about Israel, the geopolitical nation? Talking about Israel like Jacob? Are we talking about Israel divided or undivided? So it gets a little bit confusing, so we just have to be careful as we're reading the prophets to get the context right. Northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom is referred to as
Judah.
A little bit easier there. It's called Judah because that's the predominantly large tribe that's left, right? What are the two tribes left in the southern kingdom?
Judah and Benjamin.
And really, Benjamin kind of, at least from a geographical perspective, kind of resides within Judah. So it'd be really silly to call the southern kingdom Benjamin. It's like the smaller group of individuals that take up a smaller plot of land, you're going to refer to the southern kingdom as that now. You're going to refer to it as Judah, the larger of the two. Okay? So Israel, Judah. And what do we know, at least from the book of Kings, how many good kings kind of came from the northern kingdom?
None.
Zero. Now, I'm not going to ask you to number how many good kings came from the southern kingdom, but what we... I think there are a little bit more than 5. Yeah. But what we do find is that there are at least some good kings from the south, right? Which makes sense, too, because they're in the line of David, who is from the tribe of Judah, right? So at least we have some good kings. Some good kings. We have plenty plenty of bad kings, though. Plenty of bad kings. As a matter of fact, from the south come who arguably is the most wicked of all the kings.
Yes.
Well, Ahaz is actually a northern king.
Ahab.
Ahab he's also a northern kingdom. We have Manasseh that comes from the southern kingdom. And Manasseh is a very, very wicked dude. But if you read the book of Chronicles, what's really interesting is you see that Manasseh has a change of heart at the end. There almost seems to be a repentance on the part of Manasseh. So even though he's one of the most wicked kings, because then he's like patterned. So if David is the greatest of all kings, and you did what was right in the sight of the Lord and followed in the footsteps of David, the wicked kings are like, you did what was, you know, evil in the sight of the Lord, followed in the path of Manasseh. It was like, they're the polar opposites in Judah. Whereas in the northern kingdom, it's like, if you did what was wicked, you followed in the ways of Jeroboam, right? So, some good kings in the south, no good kings in the north. That's the historical context for where we find ourselves this year in the prophets, okay? So, is it okay if I erase some of this? Good.
You said we're going to be studying the pre-exilic.
Mm-hmm.
Is that also considered like minor prophets? Or?
Yes, ma'am. So there, the pre-exilic prophets contain both the minor prophets and what we would call the major prophets.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
So let's go ahead and throw out that terminology. We've got major and minor prophets. Mm-hmm. And why are they called that?
Bigger books.
Right, you got it. It's not because of the level of importance, right? It's because of the size of the book itself. One thing that's... So when we start thinking major prophets, who are we thinking of? The bigger books.
Jeremiah,
Isaiah,
Ezekiel,
right? Those are the major prophets. Sometimes you get a little bit tripped up. Maybe Daniel, you'll throw Daniel in those major prophets, but Daniel actually is in the writings of the Jewish ordering of the Old Testament. So we've got Isaiah, we've got Ezekiel, we've got Jeremiah there in the major prophets. And then the minor prophets, who are we talking about there? Yeah, the shorter books, right? Starting with Hosea and going all the way through to Malachi, right? So, Hosea to Malachi.
Are they all in... Are all the minor ones together?
Yes, yeah, so that's
so
a really
good... the big ones are in between.
That's right. So, at least in the typical ordering of even the Old Testament, you've got Isaiah, you've got Ezekiel, you've got Jeremiah, right? So, you've got them ordered in this particular fashion. And then, what comes after Jeremiah?
Lamentations.
Right. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And then, in my brain, I'm saying that, and I'm wondering, is it Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel? No, it's Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, right?
I was getting confused.
Yeah. If we only had a Bible in here, that would be really... Oh, okay, there we go. There we go.
We need the order.
Let's see. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. I was like, I'm saying it, and it doesn't sound right in my noggin, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So, we've got those individuals who are kind of... And Lamentations is, again, part of the writing. So you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, kind of... off to the side. And then you've got the rest of the minor prophets that are grouped together, kind of lumped together, and they're typically just referred to as the 12. Okay? So, these dudes, the 12.
8. But we're only studying 8.
Yes. And the reason being is, we'll get to that here in just a second. So they're the 12. And in the ordering of the Old Testament, at least from the Jewish perspective, they're just one book. They're the 12. So when you get to like the Septuagint, they start to divide them out. It could be that maybe the first 6 books of the 12 here were originally one grouping and then the rest were brought in. But what we know is that they're, at least by the time that Jesus is walking along the shores of Galilee, they're together. They're the 12. Okay. As a matter of fact, Stephen will quote Micah and then refer to the prophets. So he just kind of sees Micah as being a spokesman, as it were, for the rest of the 12. So the 12 is just, you can kind of think of them as one book. They're the minor prophets. They're the 12. Okay. So the 12 is what we consider to be the minor prophets, with the major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those dudes. Okay. All right, so the question was kind of came up, but we're only studying 8 of those 12. All right, so the question is why? Why only 8 of the 12? So which ones are we missing?
Well, we've got Haggai, not there. Zechariah, not there. Malachi, not there.
Or for the more refined taste, Malachi is not there. And then we're missing one other one. Now, this let's see how well we know our minor prophets. If we had Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Obadiah, there we go.
And we're missing Obadiah.
Now, the reason those four are not contained in this year's study is because we're studying the pre-exilic prophets. So now it's probably a good time to talk, what do we mean by pre-exilic, right?
So,
again, before the exile. So we're talking about the two major exiles that occurred in the history of the people of Israel.
So the exile of the northern kingdom, which again was Israel, and then the exile of the southern kingdom, which was Judah, right?
Because by chance happen to know the year when the northern kingdom was taken into exile and what kingdom they were taken into exile by?
700 something.
Yeah. Seven. Go. It was a
726.
That's really, really close. So 722. Yep, 722
BC. Very good.
722 BC, and the northern kingdom is taken into exile by Assyria.
Oh, Assyria. Okay.
So, taken into exile by Assyria.
Anybody know the capital of Assyria? Who'd Jonah go to preach to?
Nineveh.
You got it. So,
capital is Nineveh.
Interesting little side point. It's known as the City of the Fish. So there you go. So for what it's worth, it's the City of the Fish. So, which, if you've ever seen the VeggieTales version of Jonah, they're in the city slapping people with fish. That's because it's the City of the Fish. So
is it on the coast?
It's actually kind of out in the middle of the plains over east. But nonetheless, it had this historical kind of association with fish. So when Phil Vischer's kind of making the fun little Veggie Tales, he's like, what? They're so wicked, they hit people with fish. That's my best, what's the tomato dude? I can't remember his name. Bob the Tomato. That was my best Bob the Tomato impersonation. So anyway, Veggie Tales, they didn't actually hit people with fish in Nineveh. That was just a fun little kid derivation. But okay, 722 BC, Assyria comes in, takes the northern kingdom off into exile, right? But and then Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So after a couple hundred years or about there, we've got the southern kingdom being taken off into exile as well. And the southern kingdom's actually, it goes through three different deportations. Okay, but we'll only talk about the last one because that's the last one that actually brought about the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, so you guys happen to remember by chance the year that Judah was officially destroyed by Babylon?
586.
Man, nailed it. 586. You got it. 586 BC. Taken off into exile by Babylon.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Do what? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. You got it. I think I'm going to go ahead and just sit down for a little bit, and Sally's going to teach the rest of the class. So, no, that's great. That's fantastic. So Nebuchadnezzar is the one who comes in.
She's just showing off.
Hey, show off all you want.
Have to memorize.
Yeah, show off all you want. I'm not going to stop that.
I worked hard for all that.
That's right. So Judah in 586 is officially destroyed, taken off into exile, right? And like I said, there are three rounds of that deportation. 605 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC. And what we end up seeing are different individuals being taken off into Babylon during that period of time. At 605, you've got Daniel and his three friends taken off into Babylon. In 597, you've got Ezekiel being taken off into Babylon. And then 586 is when the southern kingdom's officially destroyed, the temple's destroyed, and the people themselves are taken off into exile. So, that's the pre-exilic period.
I'm going to mark these guys off.
So the eight minor prophets that we're going to be studying over the next several weeks are prophesying either before the exile of the northern kingdom into Assyria, or they're prophesying to predominantly the southern kingdom before they're taken off into exile, okay, to Babylon. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are all considered post-exilic because they prophesy after the return to the land, so after the exile. Obadiah is just kind of one of those interesting books because it seems to fall right after the southern kingdom's exiled. And Obadiah basically rebukes Edom for not coming to the aid of Judah. Okay, so it happens that, yeah, Obadiah. It's primarily oriented towards Edom, which, if you remember, Edom is just another name for Esau, right? The people of Esau, Edomites. And Obadiah is basically rebuking Edom for not coming to the aid of her brother, who would be considered Judah. Okay.
Doesn't it also deal with end times, what will happen?
Not so much Obadiah. There's quite a bit within Zechariah that some people will associate with the latter days. And to be honest, there is a lot that has to do with the coming of Messiah in Zechariah. But predominantly, they're written post-exilic. Haggai to encourage the people to continue in the rebuilding of the temple. Malachi to encourage the people to be on the lookout for the coming Messiah and the forerunner who would come before him. And Zechariah has a lot of what we would call apocalyptic literature in it, kind of very highly symbolic literature, very prophetic in that nature. But again, it's meant to encourage the people to be on the lookout for the coming Messiah. Okay? So, they're the post-exilic prophets, and Obadiah, like I said, kind of fits somewhere in between. It's only one chapter long, though, and we could have added it into this year's reading, but since it does come technically after the exile, they just don't put it in the pre-exilic period, okay? All right, so that's kind of the historical context. You guys have any questions about that? I want to throw out anything at that particular point in time.
You said that something about they predict, the exile. So how far back does this start?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So when do these particular prophets begin to arise? And the answer to that is in the earlier half of the 8th century BC. So we have Jonah probably being one of the earliest, chronologically speaking, prophets to prophesy, as far as the minor prophets are concerned. And he started prophesying somewhere around 770 BC. Okay. So we have quite a few of these prophets prophesying in the 8th century BC because they're, and we'll get to this, because this is where we go from historical context to kind of themes that kind of creep up in the actual material itself. So we've got, hold on here, I've actually got a list of the dates for these particular preaching prophets. So if you want some dates to go along with them, I'll only go through the those prophets who prophesy in the 8th century. Okay? So Jonah, 770 BC, is when he's prophesying. That doesn't necessarily mean that's when the book was written, but this is when he's prophesying. So Jonah, 770 BC. Amos, 760 BC. Hosea, 760 to 730 BC, in that particular time frame. That was Hosea. Oh, 760 to 730 BC. And then we've got Micah, 737 to 690 BC. And I'll just go ahead and give you Nahum as well. So Nahum prophesied 650 BC. And we'll stop there because those were the prophets who prophesied while Assyria was really a world power. Okay. And then as we get to some of the prophets who prophesied as Babylon is kind of on the doorstep of the people of Israel. We'll talk about those prophets as well, but that'll be here in a few weeks. Okay?
Well, then I have a question. If those are mostly northern, 650, that was after...
After the destruction, yeah. So Nahum is actually prophesying judgment upon Nineveh. So that's why he's thrown into that particular group as
so
well.
So is he in Assyria at the time?
No, he's still back in the land. Okay. He's still back in the land because it was only the northern tribes that were taken off into exile. Okay, so he's back in the land, but he's prophesying judgment upon Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria.
Are some of these northern prophets and some southern prophets?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. So there's actually, and this is, we can kind of get into the predominant themes that we see. So what we end up kind of seeing, and we'll look through these in kind of a chronological sequence first, okay?
So think of Jonah first here, and then we've got Amos, and I'm just going to throw them down here, Hosea, Micah.
Let's look and see how many. Hosea, Amos, Micah.
And I'll throw Nahum in here, too, because that's who we stopped with just a second ago.
Okay. And their particular origin. So where did they begin at? Where were they from? And who are they directing their message to? Okay.
So we'll say origin, where they
themselves were,
and then the recipient. So who are they writing or prophesying to? Recipient. So Jonah himself was from the northern kingdom, okay? And he is primarily writing, and we say, well, it looks as though, who's he writing to?
Nineveh.
Okay, there we go.
We'll say Nineveh/Assyria, right? Nineveh. His message is one of primarily repent,
Nineveh, because in 40 days, the city's going to be overthrown, right? But it's contained within the 12, the prophets, the minor prophets themselves, which were always ultimately directed towards the people of God, right? So this message is one that's not only for Nineveh, but for the northern kingdom herself to hear. So we'll have to talk about that maybe next week. Why is it that Jonah is fleeing and then eventually gets to Nineveh, proclaims a message of judgment to Nineveh, sees the Lord's kindness, goes outside, cries like a baby because the Lord was merciful, and then complains when a castor oil plant comes up and it's actually withers away. Like, he's just crying like a little child. How is that supposed to be meant to be directed to the people of God? Because that's where I think we can get the challenge. Like, how is that meant to be directed to God's people, right? So Nineveh, Assyria, and then also the recipient's going to be the northern kingdom, right? Amos was from the southern kingdom. He's from the southern kingdom. But his message was to the northern kingdom. Okay, so even though he was from the southern kingdom, he prophesied towards the north.
Hosea was from the northern kingdom. His message was for the northern kingdom. Micah was from the southern kingdom. And his message was for the southern kingdom.
Okay. When I say northern kingdom, again, I just mean Israel. Southern kingdom, I mean Judah. And then Nahum
is from the southern kingdom.
And, again, it's primarily a rebuke against Nineveh.
But just like Jonah,
we have to ask ourselves, it's not just a Nineveh, because this is a word for God's people, right? So how is this going to be heard by
the southern kingdom?
Okay. Because, again, we were just talking, Nahum's prophesying after 722, which means the only actual component of Israel left is the southern kingdom. So how is this message going to be received by the people of Judah? Okay. So that at least gets us through many of the prophets that we're going to be reading about over the next several weeks. Okay. So that's kind of chronology. But that's not the order that the books pop up in our Bible. Right? So now I think the next question we've got to ask is there something about the ordering of the books that are really, really important? Okay? So, any questions about any of that?
When are you going to tell us the others?
The others? When we get closer to them.
Okay.
So maybe when we start covering Joel, we'll kind of work through the rest of that order there. Joel's an interesting book Joel, it's like the book itself, Joel's from the southern kingdom. He's preaching a message to the southern kingdom. But it's really hard to date the book of Joel. I mean, basically, you have commentators who are all over the board when it comes to the book of Joel. Some would say, you know, in the 600s is when Joel was actually written. I mean, we know for at least, we can relatively certainly put our finger on the time period when Joel is prophesying. But when the book itself was composed, I mean, there's a whole host of differences of opinion. Okay. But maybe once we get to that point, we'll look at some of those following, at least in chronology. Okay? There's that. So now, I'm just going to go through and write down all of the pre-exilic prophets, and I'm going to throw Obadiah in there too, just because it's like right after the exile to of the southern kingdom. But I'm just going to write them down. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. Oh, and I'm not going to make it. Yeah, I will. I'll just write it way, way down here. And because there's only a, I don't know, six of us in here, hopefully you guys could get all the way to the bottom. When we have more people in the class, people are like in the back going, I can't see that. So hopefully we'll all be able to see that there. And now, we've already looked at kind of where these prophets were from. Now I want to look at just specifically their target audience. Okay, so who are the recipients? The recipients of their prophetic message. And this, I think, will be helpful for us to at least get a bigger theme together. Okay? So, starting with Hosea, his target message, his recipients, Northern Kingdom. Joel, Southern Kingdom. Amos, Northern Kingdom. Obadiah, Southern Kingdom, / Edom, right? Again, we talked about that, but it's not only to the nations, it's also for the people of God. So, recipient, Southern Kingdom. Jonah, Northern Kingdom. Then we've got Micah,
Southern Kingdom.
Nahum, now it gets a little interesting, Southern Kingdom. Habakkuk, Southern Kingdom. Zephaniah, Southern Kingdom. What do you notice about the ordering? And this would have been the order in which the 12 kind of show up in. What do we see here?
It's every other.
Until
they're taken away, probably.
Yeah, so we've got the first six books right here, first six books are predominantly alternating, and they're you could think of it this way, they're alternating in this fashion because it's meant to be a reminder. Now, we've got the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, flipping back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, as if to say the message of you are sinning against your God and against God's people. Judgment is coming, and there is hope of restoration. And it goes from the Northern Kingdom to the Southern Kingdom to remind, because if we read them as the 12, one big book with, say, 12 chapters, it's a reminder that God's message of turn from your sin, repent of it, come back to me, return to me, and you won't be taken away. But if you don't, you will be taken away. Yet when you are, don't forget that there is hope of restoration. It's meant for the whole people of God. It's bouncing back and forth because it would be really, really easy. Say you're the Southern Kingdom and you're chilling out under the righteous reign of, say, Josiah or Hezekiah, or, you know, to tick off the righteous kings, and you're there and you're dwelling in the Southern Kingdom and you're like, things are going well for us. Our king's leading well. He's leading righteously. We're following in the ways of the Lord. But our sister in the north, man, she's a wicked, wicked sister, right? She's committing spiritual adultery against our God. It'd be really easy for the Southern Kingdom to sit back and go, we're righteous and she's not. The ordering is meant to remind God's people that you are, in a sense, you are no better than your sister because you're doing the same things. Keeps the people of the Southern Kingdom from having this air of righteousness about her. It's also to remind us that message of If you sin, God will discipline you, so you should repent. If you do not repent, you will be taken off into exile. But even in exile, your God has not forgotten you, and he will bring about restoration. It's meant to say, this is a message for all of God's people, right? It's a message for all of God's people. And eventually, what we start to see is after it alternates, then it's just like to the southern kingdom, which is basically to say, judgment has fallen upon the northern kingdom. Now you in the southern kingdom, you're all that's left. And this message of your sin, God's punishment, and the hope of restoration is now coming to you. Do not be like your sister Israel in the north. Turn from your sin. Turn away from it. And be spared the exile that awaits. Okay? And then what actually follows is then you've got the three post-exilic. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they're preaching to the restored people of Judah. The people have returned back to the land. And now they're preaching, or they're prophesying a message of, don't be lackadaisical when it comes to restoring God's temple.
Israel, did that mean north and south?
Yes, yeah, yeah. After the return from exile, it returns back to, sometimes it's called Israel, sometimes it's called Judah, and they're basically interchangeable because there's no more divided monarchy at that particular point in time. And just to throw out a date, if you're interested, it was 539, 38 BC, under Cyrus, when the decree to return to the land came about. And then in the 5th century, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah. So, okay. So those post-exilic prophets, kind of prophesying the coming of Messiah, the forerunner who's going to come before him. And then, you know, they come back to the land and the temple is in ruins, right? And Haggai is meant to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. Without the rebuilding of the temple, Israel's dwelling in the land, but there is no place to worship, right? So the temple was huge underneath the old covenant. The people went to the temple to meet with their God. And God would meet with his people at the temple. Under the new covenant, though, we know that Jesus Christ fulfilled all that the temple pointed to, and we, his people, are the temple. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So,
what did you say about Ezra and Nehemiah?
They were in the 5th century.
5th century, mm-hmm. Which is the 600s?
400s.
400?
Yep.
Chase a rabbit.
Huh? No, you can't chase any rabbits. Well, yeah, go ahead.
What would the time frame be noted as, since we're after Christ, uh-huh. BC, you know, AD, what time frame, how would they list 539 and 538?
They typically would have kind of associated it with reigns of rulers, but now this particular period of time, we look back and we have a Gregorian calendar and the days that which were marked off, AD, Anno Domini, and the time before Christ, so... At that particular point in time, they typically would have associated with the reigns and the dynasties of individuals.
Okay.
So, yeah. And then they would have had like the lunar calendar itself. So this part, and then the people of Israel themselves had their own calendar year. It just was different, you know. So Nisan was the month in which they celebrated Passover, but it didn't follow the calendar like we have it. It was more of a monthly lunar calendar.
Sliding.
Yeah, yeah. Versus a solar calendar year.
Did they have 12 months?
They had around that many, yeah.
Because I thought it was the Roman emperors that kept bringing July for Julius.
Yeah, so the way that we actually have phrased the months themselves do follow a more Roman calendrical year, but the Jewish people themselves had their own particular months that followed lunar cycles and not a solar calendar year, which is typically the Roman calendar year is the solar calendar year.
So what's a lunar year?
So a lunar year is, so it's monthly. So whenever you go through like 12 months, then you cycle back through. So it's not a solar year, it's just the lunar calendar. So it's a month, it kind of goes monthly, which is a little bit different than our solar year. So.
Tied to the harvest.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. So, That's kind of a thematic walkthrough, right? So we've got sin, God's discipline, his taking his people out into exile, and then his hope of restoration, or the hope of the people of God's restoration of his people. Okay. All right. And what, if you had to boil it down, What were the two primary sins of God's people?
Idolatry.
Okay.
Idolatry.
And what else? What did Jesus say the two greatest commandments were?
Love God, love people.
There you go. So if idolatry has primarily to do with their devotion unto the Lord, then the second greatest sin of the people of Israel is they did not love their neighbor as themselves. Okay. So, and they're tied together, right? If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. If you do not love your neighbor as yourself, it probably is a display that you are not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? They're intimately tied together. That's why Jesus said the first is like the second. Okay. So idolatry, the people of Israel are turning their backs on loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength alone. Right? They're not worshiping Yahweh alone. And they, and that's, how's that likened to? What particular act is this kind of idolatry likened to? So you got a wedding ceremony at Sinai. The people marry Yahweh there. Adultery. Yeah. It's a spiritual adultery.
Breaking the covenant.
You got it. Spiritual adultery. And then the violation of the covenant, right? So that if you think about the covenant as, you know, Walt and Paula, when you guys got married, you entered into covenant together and you committed to particular aspects of this covenant. You know, you will love and cherish, protect and guard, keep and hold as long as you both shall live, the sickness and health, for better or for worse. Those are stipulations of the covenant, right? You break that covenant, in a sense, that's adultery, right? You have adulterated yourself and you have broken the stipulations of the covenant. Well, so too Israel, right? She has her covenant before her. Think about the Ten Commandments and the law that was given at Sinai. When she is disobedient to those, she's committed spiritual adultery. Okay. So spiritual adultery, and then the lack of love of neighbor. Man, I hope that we see that when we read through the prophets. The people have, they have failed to love their neighbor within the people of Israel. Okay. And that shows up in forms of social injustice. The people are not upholding God's righteous standard. It's shown in in ways in which they are wronging their neighbor financially, right? Which then kind of falls into that social category as well. You've got the leaders of Israel not loving those who they're called to lead in Israel by not teaching them the ways of the Lord, not being fully devoted unto the Lord. And we'll see all of that as we read through these minor prophets. And some of the description is very, very stark. It's like, holy smokes, these people were acting incredibly wickedly. But as we read through it, let's be careful that we don't just kind of pigeonhole the people of Israel. Let's ask ourselves, are we modeling anything like that? And do we need to repent? And then this is just one other aspect of all of this that I just think is just wonderful and beautiful. So in all of the minor prophets, there's the call for Israel to repent of her sin. The call that if you do not repent of your sin, you'll be taken off into exile. Right? And then if you, if and when you're taken off into exile, there's the hope of restoration. All of that patterns this thought of death and life. Death when you're taken out of the land, life when you're brought back into the land. Okay. In a sense, all of these prophets foreshadow the hope of resurrection life in the face of death, which is what we see perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus, right? His life and his death actually means life for those who are in him. We're restored back to the land of the living. And so too the people of Israel, they'll be restored back to the land of the living, but the land there is not ultimate. It's kind of a picture of what is to come. So it's all kind of thematic stuff going on. But those are things that we should be on the lookout for because that's what ties the 12 together. They're not meant to be read just in, like entirely distinct or separated. They're meant to be read together as a whole book. So if you think about the 12 as a 12-chapter book with each prophet being its own chapter, then it helps as you're reading through it. As a matter of fact, the first book we'll look at, Jonah, and this is kind of the segue, and then if you have any questions, we'll take those. But Jonah, interestingly enough, is the only prophet who is whose book actually begins with a conjunction that connects it to the book before. So you've got Obadiah, who is preaching, and he's preaching a word of judgment to Edom. And then you've got Jonah kind of following on the heels of it. It's meant to be read together there, kind of carrying forward the story, as it were. If there's a word of judgment to Edom, let's not think that it's just the nations who need to be called to repentance. It's also even maybe one of the better prophets or greater in the eyes of the world prophets that needs to be called to repentance too. So
why are we studying them out of order then?
The reason that we're studying them in this particular order is more of, well, when it was first developed, that's just how they developed it.
Oh.
To be honest, I'm not sure why in year two that was the order that was chosen, other than we've got a fairly close, if you just take Joel and Nahum out, following of the chronological sequence, we'd have Jonah, and then it would go Amos and Hosea, but they're flip-flopped here. So it could just be that that's the manner in which whoever put the ordering together in the first place put it together. So I wish I had a better answer for that, but it's easier to keep the PDF the way that it is than to try to change it. That's going to be my response. So, but hopefully, nonetheless, we'll be able to continue to pull it all together and see.
I just wondered if there was a reason why they...
That's a good question. No, I don't have a better answer other than that. I know that, you know, we do Habakkuk and Zephaniah later on because they're near the end, but outside of that, I'm not quite sure why we ordered them the way that we did. If only I could go back to that conversation and just say, hey, why are we doing it this way? And maybe we could have had a group discussion then. But so any thoughts, comments, questions? Hopefully, my goal is as we're kind of going through this, I'd really like to get through the material as much as possible in about 50 minutes and then spend the last 10 minutes just, you know, in more dialogue. I'd like to, while we're going through the material, just kind of back and forth, you gotta have a question, throw it out, and then just work through the material itself. But then the last 10 minutes, just kind of open it up for questions. So
you're going to be doing all these minor prophets?
Not all of them. I'll be doing Jonah and Hosea, and I'll probably do Joel and Nahum. And then, I can't remember, I think Chad Gorell is signed up to teach Amos. It's either Amos or Micah, but I'd have to double check. So, but yeah, that's the hope. The hope is we go about 50 minutes of covering the material, and then, you know, again, with back and forth during that time. And then afterwards, if you have about, you know, 10 minutes of questions, I'm all for, you know, kind of chasing rabbits and seeing what we could find, getting us a couple meals put together. So do you guys have any questions about anything this morning?
That was very interesting.
Good, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
So what is the actual note? Or is this...
I'm going to try to have them printed for you and binded by next week. That'll be my hope. And yeah. Yep. And, you know, again, we'll probably have about 15 of them that we'll make, and that way we're not overproducing. And then if the number in the class grows in 2021, then we'll make some more at that particular point in time. But if you prefer to have these kind of printed out this way because there's more room to write, then I can do that too. It's up to you. Just let me know. Okay.
That was in the front of Sally's. She's got an old copy of the second book. So that was the word they were kicking me out.
Yeah.
At least tell you what your reading's supposed to be. I've got a bunch of those.
That's pre-Sherman's.
Yes.
Yeah. it's the book that will be.
Yeah. And that's just the reading schedule right there.
The old hill.
So you can figure out what's coming.
Yeah, if you want to read ahead, you could read ahead.
Me, I tend to read.
There you go.
As far as I can.
Yeah, sure. No, that's good. That's good. Well, hopefully next week, when we get into Jonah, it'll just be kind of walking through the text. And Jonah's a wonderful book. I mean, I'd encourage you, as we tend to know the story of Jonah, right? It's like, oh, okay, he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, so he flees to Tarshish and is thrown overboard, swallowed by, and our misconception, a great big whale, right? It's always a whale, and we're like, that's not what the text says. It just says a big fish. So before we start thinking we know the story super well, we at least need to see where our common assumptions are and actually read the text for what it is. But I'd encourage you, as you're reading it this week, look for the literary devices in the text. Because they're all prophetic literature, right? So that means there are certain things that the prophet is wanting us to pick up on, and he uses different literary techniques, whether they be parallelism, whether they be kind of following a chiastic structure. We're going to see a lot of chiasms in the prophets and then in the poetry later on this year. But yeah, just be on the lookout for that, especially Jonah. Jonah's got a really beautiful one. And we'll talk about it next week, but I want to see if you pick it up between now and then.
Are you going to bring in anything from the New Testament to go with this?
Yeah,
Like they said from the days of Jonah.
Yeah. So one of the things is the really... Well, let's pray, and then we'll chat a little bit about that. Unless people might hear us here, and they go, well, wait a second. I wanted to know about that. But we're going to pray nonetheless. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the good gift of your word. We thank you for the history of your people, how you preserved them, how you warned them, how you disciplined them, but how you also brought them back and you restored them. That's owing to your grace. And Lord, your people, they're our people. And I pray that as we read the prophets over the next several weeks, that we would view this as an opportunity to read about our history, our genealogy, as it were, knowing where we've come from. This is our spiritual people. This is our spiritual pedigree. So help us to rejoice and love our time in the Minor Prophets. Help us to be challenged. Help us to see areas where we can apply the message that the prophets give to the people. And help us to know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of the prophetic literature. In him, all of your word, all of your promises find their yes and their amen. So help us to rejoice in that. And Lord, we do ask that you continue to conform us more into the image of Christ through our time together and through our time in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.